If you have thought about today's date and cast your mind ahead just a short distance, you've probably seen a connection in a way. That is that on the Roman calendar that we use, the Gregorian adaptation of it, 1 month from tonight is the Passover after sunset, April the 7th this year. I'm guessing that for many of us, that month will simply evaporate as time speeds up and flies past whenever we're looking at some sort of deadline for something we want to accomplish. I'm assuming that isn't only me that happens to, that it happens to you too. For us at this time of year, I'm sure the scripture we surely find our minds turning to is in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Mr. Pavlik alluded to some of this in his message on judgment and judging. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 5, we read words that certainly ring a bell with us at this time of year. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. That's very close to what he was talking about judging ourselves. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Now, we often read that verse and make a point to note that it's a good thing to be aware of at this time of year, that we should, in effect, have a kind of a spiritual job review of our job as Christians, that we should analyze where we stand. How are things different from last year as we approached the Passover? You may recall that last year we had Mr. and Mrs. Franks with us. Mr. Franks and I shared the Passover service right here in this building in 2019. And time has gone by, and now we're approaching another Passover. It's a very logical and helpful thing to do to exactly follow these instructions. Examine yourselves. Take a look. What progress have we made? Are there areas we've stumbled a bit that we still need to go to God, ask His forgiveness and His help and strength to go ahead? On the other hand, the context of this verse really is a wider subject. And it shows that Paul is actually defending himself against some in Corinth who viewed him in a contemptuous way, and that's not too strong a word to use. While there are overtones of that view throughout the letter, the most direct passage that shows it is in chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 7, starting verse 7, it says, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance?" Again, this dovetails in many ways with the message. So 2 Corinthians 10, verse 7, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, so are we. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." That's pretty harsh, to be judging a servant of God who had dedicated his whole life, who had given up the life he had before and put his own neck at some risk because of it. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we're absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. So he had to give them some rather stern correction along the lines, again, of what you heard in the first message. And yet, as you read the letter, if you go through the whole book, you'll see Paul's humble attitude as he repeatedly beseeched them to respond not so much to him, but to God. Mr. David Johnson brings out so much of that in the FI online classes on 2 Corinthians. That was that session, or that book was completed on February 12th. So it's all there on FI online. You can listen to all of them. There are 14 classes on 2 Corinthians, and very well done. As was noted already today, He started into Galatians now, and they're using a different format. They're actually recording it in the classroom, which is a little disconcerting at first if you hear someone ask a question. Well, what? Wait a minute. Because we've been so used to having it recorded in the studio. So if there is a question from the floor, he will repeat it and then go on. What Paul was really trying to say to them, I think, was to focus on what was really important and to use their time wisely, as he said to other Christians in other areas too. In other words, what's the most important knowledge, brethren, there is for us to grasp? And that's a good question to ask as we begin the cycle of God's special times again. What is the most important knowledge? And are we doing with it what we should be doing? He wrote to the Ephesian church in letters and in words that you're probably quite familiar with, Ephesians chapter 5. And he said in Ephesians 5 and verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time." And you've probably heard it said that the word redeeming, in being conveying the message of the Greek, almost carries the connotation of somehow buying it back, to redeem it, to bring it back, to buy it back, which we can't literally do because time once past is past. "Because the days are evil, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Found it interesting that my wife called my attention to a recent sermon someone posted on Cogwa Friends by Mr. Andy Burnett on what is God's will. And I thought, that's interesting, because I gave a sermon on what is God's will back in 2012 when we were in Texas, when I went down to ordain my brother. So I'll ask for royalties, but I think, though, it's probably free for the using, because I got it out of here and I can tell from the notes that he did too. This is the classic reference in Ephesians 5. Are we doing these things as we look ahead to the Passover? Focusing on what is truly important. And that's one reason I'm convinced why God has us repeat the pattern every year. To sharpen the focus. To make sure we're close. Are we doing it in our lives in an overall sense, and not just because the Passover is 1 month away? What is the most important knowledge we can have? And what should we be doing with it? Let me make a bold and maybe startling statement. At least it may seem that way. Do we possess knowledge that, if acted upon, and only if acted upon, will save our lives? Does that seem like a bit of a stretch? Well, let's think about it. Let me give you a comparison from history that I think we would immediately understand to be true. One of the most compelling is now fading into history. I happened to note in passing this morning in the obituary section of the local paper. Once in a while, I'll scan it. We don't know. Cleveland's a pretty big center, but I'll just scan the final last names. I do recall some years ago noting a couple of years after Marie Levetsky died, that her husband Joe's name was on. And I remember bringing that to the attention of the congregation, that Joe had died too. So once in a while, I'll scan, just on the off chance I might see something. I didn't know the individual, but I read through one that just struck me. The gentleman was a Navy veteran from World War II. He was 97 years old. And it mentioned that as he died, he was holding the hand of his wife of 73 plus years. And I thought, what a story there must be there. What a story there must be there. And what it'll be like to greet them in the second resurrection. When they come up to deal with the fact that unknowingly they broke God's law repeatedly, but they are going to be given the chance to understand what it means to be his obedient servants, along with billions and billions of others, when their judgment time can be extended to then include the time after they have repented and begin to draw close to God and have a chance to be in his family forever. What a moment that's going to be. Chaotic, I suspect, but what a moment. One of the most compelling stories from that time, I think, is what I will use as an example. What if you had been a Jew living in Germany or perhaps Austria in the 1930s. If you had correctly read the signs of the times and knew what was happening, and you acted on that knowledge, could it have saved your life? Well, yes, it could have, and in many cases it did. Of what value to those people, to the Jews in Germany or Austria or Poland or some other areas affected by the Second World War, of what value to them would the knowledge have been that they needed to get out within a very short time? Some did figure that out, and they acted. What was it worth to them? It was life-saving, in a word. My wife and I recently viewed a movie that dealt with that topic. It came out a few years ago, probably 4 or 5. I'm not necessarily recommending it. In my opinion, at least, it is certainly too intense with some language issues for young children. It's pretty intense for adults. And yet it conveys a key lesson from history. It was called Woman in Gold, and it dealt with the story, life story of Maria Altman. Her maiden name was Maria Blockbauer. She lived in Austria. She was born in Vienna in February of 1916. After Nazi Germany annexed Austria in 1938, what was known as the Anschluss, she fled to the United States with her husband, Fritz. Frederick was his name, but they called him Fritz Altman. And they lived in Massachusetts for a time, but eventually they settled near Los Angeles in 1942, where she lived until her death in 2011, just a few days short of her 95th birthday. Her husband, Fritz, had died in 1994. Now, while the movie does the Hollywood thing of dramatizing and changing events, if you research it a little bit, you'll find that things didn't happen quite the way they portrayed in the movie. And I understand the simplification of things for, let's say, a 2-hour movie based on some extensive life experiences. It's tough. There were still some pretty tense and harrowing moments, even if not exactly as portrayed in the movie, that did happen before they escaped Austria with hardly more than the clothes on their backs. What isn't portrayed in the movie, for one thing, shortly after their honeymoon, and they got married in 1937, and they honeymooned in Paris, shortly after their return, her husband, Frederick, was arrested and interned in Dachau. It was not yet a concentration camp. This was 1937, 1938. It was just a prison holding cell. And basically, they blackmailed his family. His brother owned a very profitable textile company, but he had fled to England. And so it was to put pressure on the brother to turn over the company, the textile company, to the German government. And when that was done, they did release her husband, Frederick, or Fritz, and they both immediately fled to the United States. They got out in time. That's not in the movie. They set up a different scenario as to how they got out. As was true with most Jewish families in those terrible times, they lost many family members and friends, either to suicide or because they were killed by the Germans, the Nazi government, I should say, specifically the Nazi government during the Holocaust. The focus of the movie is on the successful efforts made by Mrs. Altman late in her life, after her husband's death, after her sister's death, to recover several works of art that were looted by the Nazi regime from her uncle's home and estate. Her aunt, Adele was her name, Adele Blockbauer, had been a very successful art patron and a wealthy art patron. And there were actually some portraits of her that had been painted by Klimt, the famous painter who often used gold in his paintings, which was the title Woman in Gold. Eventually, the movie goes through how that was fought. She hired a young unknown lawyer named Randy Schoenberg, the grandson of the famous Austrian composer. The case eventually went to the United States Supreme Court because initially the question was, could she sue the Austrian government here in this country? The Supreme Court said yes. And she eventually took the Austrian government to court, and in a separate track, she put the case before a 3-person panel of arbiters in Austria, and they ruled in her favor, and the works of art were returned to her family. When it was all said and done, they were auctioned off for a total of $325 million. That's how much had been looted from her family home, her uncle's home. Not worth that at the time, but the artwork. That didn't begin to recover some of the jewelry, some other things that trickled down and was used by high Nazi officials and their wives. The lesson I'm drawing is on acting on crucial knowledge in a way that changes our lives. That's what you and I are blessed to be able to do because of God's calling. In Austria in the 1930s, the Blockbauers acted, and it saved their lives. How do we act on the knowledge we have? The answer ties in very much to our annual pre-Passover meditations and examination of ourselves. And I've got a series of questions to ask you today, and we'll stay in pretty much most of the time in just one book of the Bible to see what some of the answers are, and that book is Hebrews. We may vary a little bit, wander outside it a little bit, but not very often. So the first question is, what is the knowledge? In the 30s, it wasn't obvious to all those of Jewish descent that they needed to leave, because when they did, in most cases, they had to give up everything. It was flee with the clothes on your back or stay in hopes you could somehow salvage it all. Most of the time, those who stayed died or went through horrible, horrible times if they survived. Let's use that example then. What would the knowledge have been then? The knowledge that there was danger posed by Hitler and the Nazis and the realization that action was needed. For us, it's much more pleasant than that. It's not danger in one level, but it's an amazing opportunity to embrace the knowledge of God in this day and age before the return of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 5, it says, "He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels." Hebrews 2, verse 6 now, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him?" They're quoting David in the 8th Psalm. "Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. And you've set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing not put under him. But now we don't see all things put under him." God has such an incredible future in mind for us. He wants to share his kind of existence with his children without end. You and I can't really understand that. It's hard to grasp. In getting ready for the Passover once more, do we meditate on just what God has in mind for his children? Do you think about that? On what he wants to give us so earnestly that he allowed his son to go through what he did. So important to our elder brother that he was willing to do it. The last half of the answer to my first question, what is the knowledge and what would the use have been? The realization that action was needed. The realization that action was needed. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 35, he says, "Therefore," we presume it's Paul traditionally, but whoever wrote this, the author says, "do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Sometimes the linkage isn't immediate. That doesn't mean anything has changed. "For yet a little while," verse 37, "and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." I can't really wrap my mind around what all must happen before the return of Jesus Christ. Even just studying a little bit of the history of the 30s and 40s makes it appalling to think it'll be worse than that, because it says there's time of Jacob's trouble, no time like it before, no time like it after. But beyond, again, to think of standing on the Mount of Olives beside him and beginning to set things right. The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, he says, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The knowledge and the willingness to act on it, to not draw back, to press forward throughout our lives. Second question, what is the source of the knowledge? Well, for the Jews in Germany, to go back to that analogy, it could have been many things. Daily newspapers of events happening in other places. Of course, there was nothing like the internet. News was passed mostly by newspapers. Experiences, letters from concerned relatives or friends. But mostly just the atmosphere of the reactions of those around them. Unfortunately, it was a little bit, for some people, like the old analogy of the frog in the pot of water. They kept thinking it would get better. Somebody will come to their senses, and the water kept getting hotter and hotter and hotter. Perhaps they questioned the reliability of their information. Maybe they thought it can't be that bad. And yet it was. It was. I read a fascinating book some time ago about the experience of the last American ambassador to Nazi Germany. It was called In the Garden of Beasts. It was a takeoff on the name of the residence where the ambassador lived, kind of like an animal park sort of thing. But for his family members, it was hard to accept what they heard until sometimes they saw some of the beatings or the false arrests going on. They were protected by their diplomatic status, but all around them it began to happen. What's the source of our knowledge? Well, in John 6:44, here's a good place to start, always. John 6 and verse 44, a very familiar verse. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. What's the source of the knowledge? God himself. God the Father, according to Jesus Christ, had to open your mind and mine. He had to draw you and draw me to him, to where we could even understand. There are millions of people in our world, perhaps billions, who claim to be followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus himself said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" It's important to act on the knowledge. And in those cases, they don't even have it. They've been deceived and they don't know. In Hebrews chapter 1, back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. There's the source. And as an example, all from the same basic source, God and his Son, who walked among humans 2,000 years ago. They're both mentioned here. You drop down to verse 11 in chapter 2. It says, both he who sanctifies, Hebrews 2:11, and those who are being sanctified or set apart are all of one family, presumably, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I called attention to that in a recent sermon. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. saying, I'll declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll sing praise to you. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Indeed, he doesn't give aid to angels. He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or atonement or forgiveness for the sins of the people. In that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are being tempted. Do we sometimes, perhaps as some Jews in Germany in the 30s, ever question the reliability of the information? I doubt it. Not if we know where it comes from, the source. There can't be any reason to do that, but do we sometimes act that way? Do we delay? Do we not get as serious as we want to or know we need to in dealing with certain issues? That's a little harder to answer. And God, I think, allows us to have this reminder every year in a very loving and helpful way along the lines you heard in the first message. It should be part of our self-examination as we go forward. Third question, what does the knowledge give us? Well, for the Jews in 1930s Germany, it was the realization that there was a window of escape for a while, which they had to take, no matter what the cost or inconvenience. If they were unwilling to give up a comfortable lifestyle, or even a wealthy one with fabulously expensive works of art that they'd collected or their families had collected, if they thought, I can't part with this, they were going to lose it anyway, along with their lives. Lose a job, possessions, even family members, in some cases, they had to weigh in their minds, but not my life. Sometimes that's what it came down to. For us, in Hebrews chapter 4, we have a window of escape too. It says, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, speaking now of ancient Israel, but the word which they heard did not profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith in those who heard it. It has to be mixed with faith for us. For we who have believed do enter the rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they'll not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again, they won't enter my rest. Since it remains that some must enter it, you know, there were some who escaped in the 30s. And those to whom it was first preached didn't enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. If Joshua had given them rest, he wouldn't afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. There are overtones here of several levels of rest. The promised land for ancient Israel. The kingdom of God to be changed into as spirit beings. The literal keeping of the Sabbath itself. Those are all implied in these passages, in this passage. But the analogy that we're following today is that you have an opportunity, you and I, to go forward in a very special way. What if, to use our analogy compared to the Jews of 1930s, what if you lose a job because you insist on obeying God's command to keep the Sabbath? What could be the alternative? Well, like another old movie and stage production says, Fiddler on the Roof, when Tevye says, on the other hand, and then he says, there is no other hand. And that's the way we have to view it. There is no other hand. Hebrews 11, verse 39. It says, all these examples of faith in this chapter, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We're part of an incredible list of the faithful. We're part of a continuum of servants of God. We don't exist just to ourselves, just in this time, thus just in this age. The line goes all the way back to the New Testament and even beyond that into the time of the patriarchs and some few in the Old Testament who had God's Spirit. We're part of a continuum of history. We don't just exist to ourselves today. We're told in the first chapter that the angels themselves are sent forth to be, it says, ministering spirits to those who are the heirs of salvation. That's in Hebrews 1, verse 14. I won't turn there. Who knows, in your life or mine, when we might have actually had angelic intervention and protection? Maybe you can think of instances where you think that may well have happened. And that's pretty spectacular. God's promise is in chapter 6 of Hebrews. Verse 17, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. He's not backing off this plan. Confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, his promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge. There's certainly an analogy to 1930s Jews in Germany. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's his promise. That's what the knowledge gives. He is our elder brother, and he's not ashamed to call us his family. Question number 4. What does the knowledge require of us? For the Jews in 1930s Germany or Austria, in one word, action. Action. No excuses, no reasoning, no waiting for a better day, no pretending it wasn't really that serious, that their lives were not really at stake. What about for us? Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, we find that it basically requires the same thing of us. Action. Hebrews 2, 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Action. No excuses, no reasoning, no putting things off for a better day, no pretending it isn't really about our lives. This is our time of salvation. This is our day to understand. Chapter 4, verse 10 of Hebrews, picking it up where we left off a moment ago, for he who has entered his rest, analogous to the kingdom, has ceased from his works as God did from his. God didn't have anything to repent of and change, but you and I have had. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of whom to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession or our profession as Christians. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, but without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's a pre-Passover verse if I ever saw one. We are to put our shoulder to the wheel, as we say, an euphemism. We find as we read through, I won't take the time to go through all of chapter 12, but it's powerful. The first couple of verses, it just says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that really follows the faith chapter, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Read through the rest of the chapter. It talks about chastening, verses 7, 8, and 9, that sometimes better to have God chasten us a little bit than be left as if we were not his children. He cares for us. He wants to see us there. And verse 11 says, as you heard Mr. Pavlik discuss, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. But afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Pair that with Hebrews 5, verses 12, 13, and 14. Being trained by the Word of God, being able to discern by frequent practice of all these things. Question number 5. What should we logically be doing? For the Jews in the 1930s in Germany, there was no question. They should have been preparing in whatever way needed. They needed to find a way to get securities, income, money outside the country if they could. If not, they needed to be willing to leave it all behind. Transferring sources of dependence from their world, Germany, to a better world, which would have been just about anywhere outside. They had to trust that they were making the right decision. What about us? I don't think there can be any question. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, beginning in verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We know that the idea of a world, a creation without a creator, is nonsense. We trust that. We have faith in it. We didn't see God create it all. We didn't see the earth and the universe come into existence. But we know there's no other explanation. It lists the example of Abel, of Enoch. And then in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have to trust that that other world is far better than the one we're willing to step out of. Chapter 10, verse 19, brethren, it says, having boldness, Hebrews 10, 19, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, reminiscent of baptism, which we think of as we come up to the Passover every year, our initial commitment. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is who promised is faithful. Our action is motivated by understanding of this knowledge. We're willing to remove obstacles and act. Again, read through the rest of Hebrews chapter 12. Last question. What would be the consequences of a wrong decision about this knowledge? Well, it's obvious for the Jews in the 1930s in Germany. The consequences of a wrong decision meant the concentration camps, where most did not survive. What about for us? Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 35. We must take to heart these words and be simply unwilling to consider any other option other than God's purpose for us. My friend Richard Thompson says, sin is never an option. When we know God's way, sin is never an option. Hebrews 10:35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. The just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Those are powerful and encouraging and yet sobering words too. You know, there's always much to consider as we focus on the upcoming spring holiday season. Passover, as we know, is not a holy day in the sense that it is not a 24-hour period of holy time. But it is one of the annual festivals. The instructions in Leviticus 23 do not list, do no work on that day as they do for all the annual holy days. But there is oh so much meaning to it. So much meaning. And as you sit here this coming year contemplating the agreement you're about to renew, think about some of these passages we've read in Hebrews today. In the final chapter of that book, where we spent so much time, there are some encouraging, thought-provoking, and challenging words, forward-looking words in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, it says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Think of Mr. Frank's message we heard not long ago, Every Wind of Doctrine. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which haven't profited those who've been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The Levitical priests of the Old Testament didn't have God's Spirit. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. That was the pattern. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. It was where he was crucified, was at the time outside the gates of the city. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. The Jews in 1930s Germany, if they could only have seen it, had no future there. No future. They needed to leave. You and I need to know where our primary citizenship lies, where our focus must be. And God gives us, mercifully, his amazing festivals and holy days every year to remind us. In verse 20 and 21 of Hebrews 13, it says, Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Those words call to mind the example of our elder brother, the forerunner of the whole process, who came to this earth in human form, once more is at his Father's side, the two of them busily preparing for our future. So must we be, brethren, preparing for our future.